I would not use this as a separate teaching, but it's there's too much here in order to pass it over, so we will. I want us to look today again at the scriptures we looked at last week in chapter 26 of Exodus concerning the covering of the tabernacle itself, the tabernacle of Moses, that little building in which we're going to enter into next week and see what's inside it. But again this week, I want us to look at how the very structure of the building itself teaches us things about Jesus. Remember that the tabernacle of Moses in the wilderness was a cartoon version of something that Moses saw in the eternities that was so tremendous and so unspeakable that he came down and built something that was like it. It was a plan or a blueprint of something that could not be said and could not be spoken. Now, from this side of Calvary, from the finished side of God's plan of the ages, we can go back and look at that little diagram that took place in the building of the tabernacle and understand some truths about our Lord and to see some things about ourselves to enable us to walk through the days that we live in with more confidence and more rest. In verse 1 of chapter 26, it says, "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet material. You shall make them with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman." We talked last week about how the very structure of the covering of this tabernacle, this building, was made out of fine twisted linen. And of course in the scriptures, linen is always a picture of righteousness. It is that which depicts absolute holiness, the character of the living God. But also linen comes from from flax. It's made from something that grows up from the earth. And this Holy One who came, the Messiah who had been promised to Eve in the Garden of Eden, was deity, absolutely holy and righteous. But he was of the earth. He was of the stuff of you and I. And over again, scriptures remind us that he is the total joining of eternal, unbeginning deity and beginning and temporal man. So he is the close union of that. You can't tell where God stops in Jesus and man takes off. He is the union of the two. He is the God-man. And then it says that they were to take that twisted, fine twisted or woven linen, and they made a cherubim, the work of a skillful needle. It was an embroidered work that we would think of, a kind of needlework or crewel work. It was that which was taken in beautiful colored threads, and the women and the men who were skilled in this needlework embroidered or crewel worked on those curtains the image of two great cherubim. Now, cherubim, there's no such thing as cherubims, by the way. Cherubim is the plural of cherub. And whatever that is, it was an angelic or an otherworldly being. We're going to find them again when we get to the Holy of Holies, when we see that the very ark itself had two cherubim on each end of the lid. But the first time we meet this great cherubim, we meet him at the door of the Garden of Eden, as we spoke of last week, the great cherubim that stood there and who had a great flashing sword in his hand. And I think we're going to discover, before we're through with this study, that it's a picture of the very person of the Lord himself, the triune God, the thrice holy Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this beautiful embroidered work was worked to where it would be on the ceiling, on the inside of those curtains that covered as a roof the holy place, or the inside of that little tabernacle. So when the priest went inside, all around were these, he saw these beautiful linen hangings that were the walls. And when he looked up, he saw this magnificent embroidered cherubim, these great angelic beings with their outspread wings that reached out and touched. And there he was standing up under this great being that had protective wings up over him. It was a ceiling, by the way. And the ceiling depicted the one who was himself a fortress, or the one who himself was a protector. Listen to me as I read to you from Psalms 91. He, and Moses wrote this psalm, by the way, "He who dwells in the shelter or the protection of the Most High will abide," or sink down roots and stay a while, "in the shadow of the Almighty." Moses wrote that thinking in his mind of the holy place where you walked in, and there above you were these wonderful embroidered beasts that are not beasts, but beings that spoke of the protective covering of the presence of God. And it pictured for us the fact that our whole lives are lived under the care and the protection of the living God. Just as we read scriptures from Isaiah in 46, that he has borne us from the womb, that while we were still growing and maturing and merging into full form within our mother's womb, the Lord's hand was upon us. The ceiling spoke there of the protection of those that God has called to himself, that wherever they traveled in that wilderness, there traveled with them and over them the picture of God's sovereign protection. Verse 4 of Psalms 91 says, he will cover you with his pinions, that's feathers, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. We find that when they traveled in the wilderness, that great column of smoke that came up like a mushroom cloud traveled with them all through their wilderness travels, that during the day it sheltered them from the heat of a sun that would cook an egg on a rock, that would be that would kill a man to walk out there unprotected for hours. At night, when the temperatures dropped to below freezing in the desert, there was that great pillar which now assumed a cloud of fire, which kept them with heating, and so that they could survive it with comfort all those horrible cold temperatures. It pictures for you and I the fact that we live our lives, though others may not be aware of, in the very midst of the protecting hand of God. Psalms 145, I think it is. No, I don't think it's 145. But it says that the Lord has laid his hand on us, laid his hand before us, and laid his hand behind us, Psalms 139. He is himself traveling with us. It's as though we walk our whole life underneath the care of the Lord himself. He says, I am your protector. You walk through trouble, I walk through with you. You go through fire, you won't burn up. You go through water, you won't drown. He didn't say you wouldn't go through fire. He didn't say you wouldn't go through water, but he said, it will not consume you. Now, what a comfort that gives to us when we see disaster staring us in the face. Everything that is says you are going to be destroyed now, and you think, oh, God, we'll never get out of this. To remind ourselves, we live our lives in the midst of the overshadowing protection of the living God. And also, when you walked into that room and you looked up at the ceiling, you had to look up. It pictured for what we see now. It pictured there in cartoon form where we live in. In other words, there is a union. There is a link between us and eternity, a link between us and deity. Psalms 33 and verse 10 says, the Lord nullifies or brings to nothing the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. The Lord says, I know the devil's after you. Don't worry about him. I got him under control. I will only allow him to do so much evil towards you that I intend to find useful for what you've been praying for. And when I'm done using him, I'll turn around and I'll tend to his wagon. So therefore, I'm not intimidated by the wickedness of evil. I know it's there. I know it is. I'm against it. I know that it means me no good, but I know it can't do anything more than my God permits, and it'd do a lot more if it could get away from me. Pictured with the sovereign wings of that embroidered cherubim, however you want to say it, and on the ceiling, reminds me of the all-encompassing protection of the God who has called me to himself. If you can put that over your life, stamp that knowledge of his character over your entire being, can you imagine the confidence that gives a person who walks through life scared to death, walks through life knowing that they are unable, that sees everybody else as embedded in themselves, who wants to go and slap people down so they'll think they're strong when we all know I'm not strong, but if I fake it long enough, maybe I can convince you. All of a sudden, you can enter into the rest of laying it all in the hands of the Lord. Here I am, Lord. I'd be better, but I can't be. If there's any change, you'll have to effect it. And if I'm not, it must be okay, or you would have made it different. You can all of a sudden take a deep breath and relax. God's in control here. I am just as safe as I can be. When I first came into this freedom of understanding about the Lord, I'd go to bed every night without fail. And I had come across the scriptures over in Song of Solomon in chapter 4 that says, the bridegroom speaks to the bride and he says, "Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister," which was a term of endearment for a husband and wife. And I'd lay down and I'd literally just almost hug myself physically, and I'd just kind of squiggle down and make a nest, and I'd say, "You're crazy about me, aren't you, Lord? And I'm crazy about you." And it was the most restful, wonderful knowledge to go to sleep knowing that the smile of God was upon me. I've lived my whole life thinking that God looked at me and said, "Oh, good grief, young, can't you do better than that? You know, and give it to her and get rid of her. She's whined because she's driving me nuts." That was my whole concept of prayer and of walking with God. And all of a sudden to discover that he liked me. I mean, I knew he had to love me. He's God. What can he do? But he liked me. He liked my sense of humor. He enjoyed me for me. It suddenly gave me a peace I never knew before in my whole life. And that's what the picture is. The Lord says, "I want you to understand how protected you are. You're living in an environment, the Sinai Desert, that is death. There's nothing there that tends toward the life for a fragile human being. But in a hostile environment, you are safe. You and I live in a hostile environment. Yet we walk under the protected wings of the sovereign God who's called us to himself. A man had to look up. And we live our lives with our eyes, we live our lives with our eyes toward heaven. And at the same time, when we looked up, he saw that God looked down. We know now that God is not far removed from us, for now the Holy Spirit has come in the abiding form. But at that time, it was such a comfort to know that God's got his eye on me. The scriptures over and over again say, but through the psalmist, how the eye of the Lord runs to and fro in the earth, seeing the things that are happening among the children of men. To know that I have the eye of God. Aaron would give his blessing on the people, part of the scripture, the verse, the blessing that he would give says, the Lord bless you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. That's the idea of God looking at you. It's like a man who walks into a room, and I'm standing here, and you walk in the room, and there's a whole lot of people in the room, and I'm looking at a lot of people, but all of a sudden, I get your eye, and you get my eye, and all of a sudden, my mouth smiles, and my face shines on you, and your face shines on me. It's when there's a connection made there. Of all the people in the room, you and I have made connection with each other. That's part of the blessing of Aaron. May you be one who's made connection with deity. May the face of God smile on you. That's why Paul said in Romans in chapter 8, there is now, therefore, speaking of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, there is now, therefore, no condemnation. God doesn't look at us and frown. God doesn't look at us and critique us. He looks at us as we are in his Son. And the place that God puts his total and unrestricted approval on is one place, and that is his Son. The only place he said, "I am well pleased." And he has placed us in his Son. And he looks upon us. And we live our life within his benign and benevolent smile of approval. Even when we're wrong, even when we act like a bunch of jerks, God says, "I'll deal with that, but you, you're mine." As you look upon your own child, totally approving of who they are, even though they may be monkeying up real bad right now, but they are yours. So you and I can have the confidence of knowing that we live our life under the smile of deity. And when the priest walked into this building that was clothed, was formed of those linen curtains, and he looked up, there he once again saw, it's all right. God's smile is upon me. His protection is over me. He could walk out of that building and fight tigers. He could go out there and do whatever because he knew that God loved him. Now, he had to go out and in, not us. We live there. Constantly, it is the area of our complete existence. We live our life in that spot. And then the scripture says in Exodus and 26 that then there was another layer of covering. Not only did the righteousness of God himself, pictured by the linen garments, surround our habitation and the place where we were. Not only was it covered up over our head with the picture of the great wings of the cherubim that stood over, picturing the comfort and protection of God. But outside of that righteous picture of God's very immediate presence, there was another layer. It says then in verse 7, you shall make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. You shall make 11 curtains in all. There was a second layer, and that layer was goat's hair. You see, inside, there was these beautiful linen curtains. There was a beautiful embroidery. But from the outside, it looked a lot different. People say, oh, you heard about Penny. Yeah, she got religion. Bless her heart. She used to be a lot of fun, but now it's all over, you know. And they don't see it. And you're so excited, you're bouncing off a wall, you're poking cracks in everybody's hands, you know, you're driving people nuts. Jesus loves me. And I say, we know. But you know that they don't really know. For all of a sudden, we've seen something that they haven't seen. There were goat's hair over that. Now, goat's hair, the kind of goats that are indigenous to the Near East, have black or gray hair, mostly black-haired goats. And the goats were used to make the tents of the Bedouins. In fact, they called them their house of hair. It pictured that which was security, that which protected. It's interesting that that was not particularly pretty, but it was very durable. And in the Bible, over and over again, goats are used as a picture of sin. Not that goats are bad. You know, you don't have to not have anything to do with goats anymore. They're okay. Remember, we went through a time a number of years ago where owls were supposed to be of the devil, and everybody wanted to get, well, no, owls are okay. But goats are used as a picture of sin. In fact, on the great day of atonement, when the finished work of Jesus, the cross, was most fully pictured by the acts that happened there and the rituals that went on, there were two goats, and it was used as a burnt offering. Now, the burnt offering was the one that was burned completely up. Some of the offerings weren't. Some of you got to eat part of it. But this burnt offering was something that was put on the coals of fire, and it was burned completely to ashes, completely burned up. And that goat that was used pictured the fact that Jesus gave himself away completely, that he became sin for you and I, and that he gave himself up completely, even to death. He suffered the full wrath of God on our behalf, the wrath of God against sin. But there were two goats used on the great day of atonement. Other days, the burnt offering was just one goat placed on the offering, on the coals of fire. But on the great day of atonement, there were two goats used. And the way it happened was this. The first goat, everybody would be gathered. It was the most solemn, most horrible, most wonderful day of the year for all of the people. They gathered around the tabernacle on the great day of atonement. And the priest would take one goat that had been selected. He would lean his hands on the head of the goat and push hard. And as he pushed, he would announce the sins of the nation. And you can believe they had spent some time compiling those things. They didn't want to leave anything out. And as he pushed, he was symbolically laying all the sins of the nation upon the head of that goat. And you stood around, and as he got to your sin, you would beat your breast like a good Israelite. You'd say, yes, God, that's my sin. And if you missed one, your wife would say, that's your sin, that's yours. And you would agree, that's my sin. And you would see your sin laid on the head of that goat in picture language. And then the great sacrificial knife would be taken, and very humanely, the goat's head would be lifted up with the head of a Levite, and he would straddle that goat, and reaching from behind, he would quickly slash both the jugular veins, and the goat would die instantly without suffering. The blood would gush forth, and it would be caught in a basin, and that blood would be taken by the priest into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the ark, and we'll talk about another time. And then when you'd see the priest go in there, you'd see he's taking my sins that have been paid for by that goat, and he's going in there to once again make provision for me to be able to walk under the view of God and under protection of God for one more year. And when he'd come out, a great sigh of relief would go up. God has accepted the payment. Salvation on the layaway plan, one more year. And it would be a wonderful thing. And then he would take the second goat. For, you know, he took the goat and killed it. He took the blood in there, and he said God accepted it, but I don't have anybody's word for it but his. I mean, I know intellectually it was done, but I didn't see it happen. There's a lot left there. So he takes a second goat, and he does the very same thing. The priest stands and pushes his head, does Aaron, and announces his sins again. Once again, I strike my breast and agree when he comes to my sin. That's me. I see my sins laid on the head of that goat. And then the Levite slashes the jugular, the Levite stands in the front of the goat and takes a rope that's tied around the goat's neck. The first goat died. And I saw the blood. And I saw the priest go into the Holy of Holies. I saw him come back with this big grin on his face. And it's all over for one more year. And that's good. I mean, Aaron saw it. Whoopee-doo for Aaron. But what about me? And so then I see that goat, a second goat, with my sin on its head. And then a Levite takes the rope tied around that goat's neck. And he leads that goat off out into the wilderness. He's going to take it out far into an inaccessible place where the goat can't find its way back. And he's going to release that goat. And as that Levite walks off, I see my sins going, going, going. And I watch it as long as I can till it's a speck on the horizon. And all of a sudden, I can't see it anymore. And all of a sudden, I have this inward knowledge. I know my sins have been forgiven because Aaron came back and told me so. But I got to see it happen in picture form. And therefore, I turn around and I go back home. And there's a great peace that settles within me. One more year, God has covered up my sins until Messiah comes and finally takes care of my sins in actuality. The second coating, covering, over that linen building that was called the holy place or the tabernacle was made out of goat's hair, which spoke that part of my protection is not only the fact that God is utterly righteous and therefore worthy to take care of me and to love me, but he also took my sin. He didn't just forgive me and say, well, we won't worry about that. He actually dealt with my sin. My sin, having been dealt with, actually gives me a sense of rightness, of protection. That it's actually been done. I am protected by the knowledge that my sins have fully, fully been paid for. This goat is often, as I said, recognized as a picture of sin. Remember when Rebekah and Jacob fooled old Isaac into thinking that he was his twin Esau and conned the blessing out of the old man? What did Rebekah cover up Isaac's arms with but goat hair? It was the implement by which they conned that old man. They lied to that old man. It was used in, remember when Joseph's brothers lied to old Jacob later on? When they lied to him, what did they do? They took Joseph's coat of many colors that symbolized his choice as the firstborn and dipped it in goat's blood and carried it back. Over and over again, you find the goat used in different capacities as an implement of subterfuge and of lying and conniving, and used also as a sacrifice of sin, a pretty good picture of sin itself, of that which is twisted and not straight and righteous. And also, finally, remember when the where it's over in Matthew, I think, where the Lord used the goat as a picture of the wicked when he said that on that last day he would separate the sheep from the goats. He calls us his sheep and those that don't walk after him as goats. So this covering of goat skin tells us that sin's really been dealt with. When it rained, water would run off that goat skin if it got that far. That I am protected from all of the elements of this fallen world by the fact that my sin has been dealt. I suppose of all the things that the church needs to know more than anything else is the reality of sin completely dealt with. When it rained, water would run off that goat skin if it got that far. That I am protected from all of the elements of this fallen world by the fact that my sin has been dealt. I suppose of all the things that the church needs to know more than anything else is the reality of sin completely dealt with. I would wager that there's not 50% of the born again, blood washed, spirit indwelt, children of God, who really comprehend the degree that sin has been dealt with. It's understanding how thoroughly God has dealt with that. That it's been done. It's over. It doesn't excuse sin, but it lets me know that what needs to be done about it, he did. Now I can begin to learn how to walk in the completeness and the fullness of what he's already done. Isn't that a difference from what people usually think? We are so concentrated on how bad we are. Isn't that what the church concentrates on? Be nice. Don't do that. Don't go there. Be sweet. You know, you shouldn't feel that way. Well, you know, you don't decide how to feel. You just feel. It's a reaction. If you were a good Christian, you wouldn't want to kick her in the stomach like that. And it's always looking at us from the production or the, the production, producing side of things. When you realize that the sin you just committed, Jesus has already paid for that sin. All of a sudden, your attention is turned from wanting to be different to realizing, without the grace of God, I'll never be any different. I'll be worse. Thank you, oh God. I recognize that is sin. And I recognize that you already paid for it. I therefore don't have to walk under the dictatorship of that kind of attitude anymore. I am freed not to have to do that anymore. What a different perspective, and what a great degree of rest that can bring into our mind. Then again, in verse 14, says that there was another layer. It said, and you shall make a covering for the tent of ram skins, dyed red. Interesting enough, ram skin. Where do you hear about rams? Well, the first time you really hear about it is when, Abraham took Isaac up on the mountain to kill him? And at the Lord's instructions, and just before he plunged the knife into his chest, the Lord said, wait, don't do it. Hold up. Wait a minute. And he looked over, and there was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham could use that instead of his son Isaac. The Lord always had provision made. And that's what Abraham named that mountain. Jehovah Jireh, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. That's what happened on Calvary. On the end of that mountain, at which one end set the great temple, at the other end is Calvary. On that mountain, the very mountain that Abraham took Isaac up on, at that very mountain, hundreds of years later, the Lord was going to make provision for you and I. Full provision for the forgiveness of mankind. It was there that God's provision was made in Jesus Christ as he became sin for you and I and suffered the full punishment from God on sin as it ought to be punished. And so therefore, this ram skin was a third coating. It was dyed red. Isn't that interesting? For you see, the reason that the provision of God was made, could be made, is because Jesus, the uncreated third person of the triunity of God, became a human being. And remember, his blood was different from any other blood in the universe since Adam lay on the ground. His blood did not come from a descendant of Adam, but came from outside of the human race, fathered by the Holy Spirit himself. That the angels told Mary, said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And that holy thing, that holy one that will be born of you will be called the Son of God. His blood is different. The ram skin pictured the fact that Jesus' blood was poured out for you and I. For you see, the scripture says in Leviticus, life is in the blood. The mysterious thing called life, whatever it is, resides in the only fluid organ of the body, blood. And whatever life is, it is carried in blood. A person will be there, alive, kicking, breathing, smiling. He has an instant heart attack. Blood, the same amount of blood is in his body that was there 30 seconds ago, but there's no life in it. What do we know? We can take a person off of, put him on a life support system, and as long as the blood is circulating and there's life in that blood, he continues to live. But the minute the spirit leaves, there is no life in that blood. Same amount of blood. You can measure it in a beaker. But life is gone, whatever that life is. Therefore, blood is a good picture of life. And the Lord selected that and chose it as a picture of who we are. And on our behalf, Jesus' blood was shed. The people accuse us oftentimes from different cultures, not strange. Yours is such a bloody religion. And we want to holler and scream and shout, right, right. He took our sins in his own life and paid for it, pictured by blood. And so there was a third layer. This is a pretty dry building. I mean, not a whole lot going to get through these coverings. And each covering provides another layer of proof of how protected we are, of how sure our situation and our relationship to God really is, layer after layer. So Lord, so he peels back truth, and then he peels back another truth, and each truth supports and makes a provision for the coming of another truth, and the layers of truth are pulled back to see that this is not a fluke. This is not a happenstance thing, my relationship with God. This is his provision. And look how trustworthy it is. Look how durable it is. Look how long-lasting it is. Look how safe it is. Because there's another layer. That next layer is called badger skin. Now, really, my translation, the King James translated, which I think is the New American Standard, as porpoise skins or seal skins, which is probably closer to the truth than badger skin. However, a badger is an animal that is available there, but I would imagine that this porpoise skin. Now, if you can think about that, a brownish, grayish, whether it's badger skin, porpoise skin, or seal skin, it's not too pretty. But my, how durable it is, and how waterproof it is, how safe it is. Nothing's going to mildew. It was not South Louisiana, folks. Nothing's going to mildew in this little building. Whatever's going to be there is going to be kept pristine in perfect condition forever, for it's protected by these layers. The badger skin or porpoise skin lets us know, number one, that what it looked like on the outside wasn't pretty. Anybody wandering by wasn't going to want to go in there and snatch anything out. They think, boy, that's ugly. They had no idea of the wealth and riches that were displayed within this little building. It looked ugly. Not only that, it didn't look costly, didn't look precious, didn't look like anything valuable. No wandering marauders would try to steal it. It just looked like something that was of no value whatsoever. And what does the scripture say about Jesus in Isaiah? It says there was no beauty in him that we should desire him. You've heard me say before that if you walked up to Jesus on the street corner, you wouldn't give him a second look. He probably looked a lot like Anwar Sadat, with a big old beak of a nose and dark hair and very Semitic features, and they weren't big people. They weren't big and tall and beautiful, little old squatty people. And then you think, this is the Son of God? And that's exactly what the world thought. It says that the Jews were insulted, and the Romans thought it was a joke, this salvation that God has brought for us. Nobody wanted Jesus. Nobody would pick him out. He was one of us, just as plain and ordinary as you and I. He would not be put on the face of People magazine. He was just an ordinary. And the scripture says that not only was he ordinary, he was ugly. Who would want Jesus? Who would want to come to know God? I mean, life is over if you get religion. Let's face it, no more fun. All you have to do, you know, you get to walk around, you can't shave your legs, and you can't wear makeup, and you wear your hair in a Momo bun, and you wear long. Where did we decide that black was God's color anyway? Now, where did we get the idea that was a holy, I have no idea, but that's what man thinks. Man, that's no fun. You got to suffer for Jesus. I mean, if God ever gets you, it's over now. Man, you don't want to ever let the Holy Spirit grab a hold. He'll send you to a malarial swamp, and you will suffer, and you'll never get loose, and you'll be one of those people that looks like they had prunes for breakfast. But when the opposite is the actuality. So this porpoise skin shows us, number one, that it doesn't look pretty from the outside. The scripture says that Jesus was not only not beautiful, but that said that his visage, his face, his appearance, was marred. He was ugly. He was ugly. It said that he was marred more than any other man. You know, the gospel writers say that the face of Jesus was so horrible that he didn't look like a person. Said that no bones were broken, but this cartilage of a nose was evidently flattened. Lips that were so dried and swollen from the inside out that they probably curled up and were cracked and bleeding and swollen. That eyes that were so swollen that they probably he couldn't even see through the slits. A tongue so debilitated and so dried that it was swollen and stuck out of his mouth, so he probably should not have been able to speak. Said that his visage, his face, his appearance was marred more than any other man. He was beaten to a pulp, where he didn't even have humanoid appearances. He didn't look human. That plus the fact that his wounds were open to the flies that were feeding on the decomposing bodies of others that had been crucified, that the larvae of those flies had already been laid, and his back had been so scarred that the skin was hanging in strips and the bone showed through. Fever was already racing from the infection of the flies that had laid eggs inside his wounds on his. The horror of that, he didn't look like a human being. The porpoise skin is a picture of that. You'll come through life and you'll be so thrilled about a thing God's doing in you. And those from the outside who don't know Jesus will say, oh, that's awful. You're suffering. You say, no, no. All of a sudden you'll say, well, I don't want to do that anymore. They say, we always loved that. You're no fun. You say, well, that's not fun to me anymore. All of a sudden, my wants have been changed. My desires have been changed. Porpoise skin on the outside tells us it's durable. You don't have to worry about some trauma in your life blowing away your relationship with God. You don't have to worry about some mistake on your part on a bad hormonal day when you were particularly down or depressed that, you know, you said something or did something or caught at a moment when you were not in control, you did some horrible sin. You don't have to be aware that that's going to disturb or cause any sort of a leakage in this living in the presence of the smile and protection of Father. You are a protected being. You say, well, then I can just sin all I want to. That's right. The trick is, you just don't want to. You don't understand that the genuineness of the change in us is not that we can't sin, it's that we can't do it and enjoy it anymore. Our ultimate pleasure in sin, though we may enjoy it for a little while, our ultimate pleasure has been ripped from us because we're not the same people we were. All of a sudden, our pleasures are found in other realms, and it takes a lifetime to walk that out. Because I constantly look back at what everybody else is enjoying and think, well, you know, maybe, you know, just maybe. And I'm constantly being shown and taught of how the Lord has irrevocably changed me into another being. And it takes a lifetime to get comfortable, if I can use the term in the vernacular, in that skin. It takes a lifetime of walking. And it takes a lifetime of experiencing of God to understand the sheltered position that I am. Now remember this, that even though it looked ugly from the outside, it was spectacular from the inside. We're going to see the riches and the jewels and the riches that were there. Remember when Song of Solomon says that he is altogether lovely. People say, you know, this Jesus has ruined your life. And we look at it and we say, there's nothing in him that is not lovely. There's nothing in him that's not desirable. So let's look it over it real quick. Number one, there was first of all linen curtains, which teaches us that this is God. It's beautiful. He's clean. He's good. He likes me. Even in my unfinished state, his righteousness rests on me. And he doesn't judge me or look at me according to how I act. He looks at me and judges me and considers me according to how Jesus acts. I am in him. And his wings of protection are over me. I see that. Others might not. But I do. And they say, now, you know, you ought to be more worried about this. When there's this kind of dumb grin on our face that, you know, we know a secret somebody else doesn't know. And it looks like a lackadaisical attitude to others when we know it's supreme confidence in our God. Covered up by goat's hair, which reminds me that there's another layer here. My sin has actually been paid for. It's been burned away completely in Jesus Christ. And then that's covered up with ram skin that are red. I know that it was paid for with the very life of my God. He selected the best and paid for me out of his own life's blood, that he was my substitute. Somebody has actually paid for it. The bill is not just forgotten and stuck somewhere. It has been paid. It is a legal non-entity anymore. My sin burden does not exist, for he bore it for me. And then finally, it's covered up with that waterproof, ugly, crackly, gray, black, old porpoise skin or seal skin. Not only that, but I'm protected. It's covered. It's durable. This thing is going to last. Like Noah's Ark, all of the judgment of God fell on the outside of where I am. It fell on Jesus, who's pictured by linen, by ram skin, by badger skin, by a goat's hair. It all fell on him. The sun of the day, the heat of the day, and the cold of the night fell on the outside of that building. And inside, underneath those wings, stood the priest ministering before the Lord. I am protected. He has covered me. Remember in the book of Ruth, how when she went to the threshing floor, Naomi says, now, daughter-in-law, I want to get you a good man and a good husband. And this man that's been looking out after us is rich and good-looking and single. And not only that, but he's in a position to be able to marry you. She sent Ruth out there and said, now, you do this. You wait till he's asleep. He'll have plenty of beer, and he'll be feeling fine and mellow. And when it's time for him to go to sleep and he dozes off, I want you to slip in there. The only kind of women who went to a threshing floor were loose prostitutes. But I want you to go up there, and you're a pure young widow. I want you to go, and very quietly, I want you to lay down next to him by his feet and pull his coat over you. Get the corner of his robe that he's wrapped up with, his blanket, and pull it over your shoulders. And Ruth exposed herself to the ridicule of others and to public dismissal by being obedient. She went and happened just like that. After she stood in the shadows and after Boaz had celebrated and had a wonderful time, laid down to sleep it off and celebrate the harvest the next morning, she slippy tippy-toed in and quietly laid down by his feet and took the edge of his robe and she pulled it over her shoulder. And all of a sudden he went to turn over and he felt something down there and he jumped up. He said, "Who's that?" And she said, "It's me. It's Ruth, the one that you've been very kind to, the one that is a distant relation to you, the one who is married to somebody that was in relation to you, the one that really you're in a position to marry and take." She says, "Let your robe cover me. Cover me with your garment." In other words, she was inviting him to take responsibility for her in an intimate relationship. That's what's happened to you and I. The Lord. We didn't go to his threshing floor. We didn't go hunt for him. He came to where we were, and he threw his robe over us, and we were headed pell-mell straight to hell and having a good time getting there as much as we could. And he took us aside, and he said, "I'm going to cover this one." And he chose us, says the scriptures, chose us to choose him. And he has thrown the mantle of his garment, as it says in King James, over us. Thereby, we are designated as his. His responsibility, and he has poured his love upon us, just as Boaz poured his love on Ruth, took her into his own home, and made her the other half of himself by marriage. And the scripture says in Isaiah 61, verse 10, it says, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord, and my soul will exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, and wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with a jewel." The scripture says that the Lord has put us in proximity to himself, in a place of intimacy, and he says, "You are mine." And now we are honored with all of his honor. All that belongs to him now belongs to us. We are safe. We are cared for, we are protected, we are secure. We dwell in the place that's covered with linen, embroidered with the beauties of the presence of God, covered with all of the protective coverings of the finished work of Jesus. That's where we live our life. All of that in the picture cartoon version, showing us what would happen, now has happened, and we walk out into life with that knowledge in our head, to be instruments of the reflection of the glory of God in a time-space world. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for going to such extremes to teach us of the depths of your provision for us. Lord, let these words that have spilled out of my mouth take root in our brain, mine in particular. Let it sink down deeper each time I consider it, so that when I make decisions in the spur of the moment and under the heat of the circumstances, I can make those on the foundation of the subconscious knowledge of these truths and realities. Let it become a part of the warp and woof of our life, the very weaving of the fabric of our being. And let it be, O God, to the end that we live life with a big grin on our face, smiling at you as you smile at us, walking through life with anticipation and with deep, undisturbed joy. In the name of Jesus, amen.